Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we have together this evening, and we pray that you would bless us.
You would give us an understanding of the things that David wrote about so long ago and the things that have been true for your people from the very beginning and always will be. So bless our time of study together. May we reflect deeply upon you and your faithfulness, which David speaks about, and of your revelation and the greatness of it and the advantage that it gives us in life. So, Father, we pray that you instruct us and give us an enjoyable time of study together and learn much. We pray that for the other classes that are going on this evening. I pray that you would instruct your people and build them up in the faith. May the Spirit of God open our hearts to receive your truth, your light. And then we pray that as we conclude our hour, you would bless us in our time of prayer as we lift up your people to the throne of grace. What a privilege that is. Thank you for this time together and pray you bless it now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our text this evening is Psalm 36, and I'm going to read it, but I want to give just kind of a brief summary of it, because this is a psalm that reflects very profoundly upon the significance of God's revelation, really the scriptures in particular. And you don't find that until we come to verse 9, and really the second part of verse 9. But I find that to be really the turning point of the psalm. It begins about the wicked. First four verses are about the wicked. But I take that really to be something of a foil, a backdrop to prepare us for, first, the faithfulness of God, the greatness of God. He gives us four attributes of God, such as his loving kindness. But the real blessing that he extols here is the scriptures that we have. And the wicked are seen as those who don't have it, who reject it, and that's reflected in their life. And so that really just presents for us the backdrop, the background for the greatness of what we have in God's revelation in his word. We can't know right from wrong without the scriptures. And that's clear from the first part of this psalm where we read, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. I'm going to make a comment at this point about that because I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And there's a little bit of a problem here in understanding what that first line is about. It gives an odd picture of transgression speaking and speaking to the ungodly. And the problem is within his heart is not the way the Hebrew text has it. The Hebrew text has within my heart. Well, how would transgression be speaking to David within his heart? And normally, we would understand what the one that speaks to David within his heart is God, that an oracle has been given. And so the New International Version may be correct, and I'm following it in my understanding of the text or my explanation. And it has, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. I think that's what David is saying, that he's gotten some insight in his heart about the wicked. And then he says, there is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wicked and the wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. David begins with the wicked and he ends with the wicked. He tells us what kind of people they are. He's been given great insight into the nature of the wicked. And then here at the end, in verse 12, he gives us the end of their lives, what they're coming to. But he begins by telling us that he's been given an oracle. He's been given some insight, some revelation about the wicked, and it is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. The wicked man is destitute of the fear of God. And we know from Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 that he can have no knowledge then, no wisdom, no understanding, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. David made that point, or the importance of the fear of God, in the previous psalm, back in Psalm 34, where he says in verse 11, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good?" Well, it's the man who has the fear of the Lord. So we have that set before us very clearly in Scripture, that if you want to be wise, if you want to have knowledge, if you want to know how to live correctly and live correctly, you must begin with the fear of the Lord. These men, David is saying, don't have that. The wicked man doesn't have any fear of the Lord. Now, this word that David uses here in Psalm 36 is not the word that he used back in Psalm 34, and it's not the word that's used by Solomon in Proverbs 1, verse 7. This is a different word for fear. This has the idea of terror or dread. It's a word that's used by Job in Job 3, verse 25, where he says, "What I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. The thing that I have been so fearful of has actually happened to me." It's things that a person would truly dread, that terrorize a person. So David is saying that the wicked, they're not afraid of God. Now, obviously, those kinds of people don't have the fear of God in the sense of Proverbs 1:7. They have no reverence for God. But this is even more than that. Lacking that attitude toward God, lacking that fear of God, lacking all reverence for God, they have no fear of Him in terms of His justice or His power. They're not afraid of falling into the hands of the living God, as the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 10:31. But the man who rejects God and His Word, because if one has no fear of God in any sense, it's not just he doesn't fear the person of God, he doesn't have any respect or take any account of God's Word, of His revelation, well, that man has no moral or spiritual compass in life. He or she is adrift, and eventually the end will be what we see at the end of this psalm. Such a person will be swept away. Transgression, wickedness, which David has been given some insight on, been given in his heart this oracle about transgression, it begins with this second line, rejecting God. Unbelief, refusing to believe that God is true, refusing to believe that he or she will stand before God and give an account of his or her life. These people live as though there is no tomorrow, not worried about God and his righteousness. God is not before his eyes, as David puts it. He's not in his thoughts. And so this person, this wicked person, has no reference point for right and wrong. And the result is this person goes off into all kinds of error and corruption. In verse 2, he's described in terms of being self-deceived. He's deceived about sin, for it flatters him. Or we could put that he flatters himself in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. He's not shamed by the iniquity that he knows is in his life. In fact, just the opposite. He actually thinks of his condition as being good, as being sophisticated. You see that in people today, and the wicked. They think that their wickedness, their sin, is sophistication. They enjoy it. Paul speaks a lot about what we see here in terms of the wicked in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end, but they boast of the things that they do. They draw other people into it. So he flatters himself in his own eyes with his wickedness. That's how far one drifts when one rejects God and his revelation. He can't discern right from wrong, and so sin becomes a very easy thing for him in both his speech and his conduct. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good. He has become, as one writer puts it, a moral cripple. Can't think morally. He can't act morally. And he takes pride in his inability to do that, or at least in the evil course that he's taken. Well, evil is his constant companion. It's described in verse 4 as his bedfellow. At night, he lies down on his bed and he plans wickedness, how he can get ahead, how he can promote himself or satisfy his pleasure without any concern for what's right and what's wrong, without any concern about justice and righteousness. I think it was Spurgeon that made this point. The bed is the place of rest, but there's no rest for the wicked. So even when they are to be resting from their activity and being refreshed, they're active. And they're active in evil, in scheming, and in plotting. And then having conceived a plan, he sets himself on a path that is not good, David says. But finally, David writes, he does not despise evil. The wicked cannot despise evil. Once a person rejects the Lord and steps toward evil, begins in that direction, it becomes easier and easier to do it, and harder to hate it. It becomes second nature. So there's a progression to sin here. One of the commentators, Stuart Perrone, in his commentary wrote, we see first the sin of his heart and then the sin of his lips in verse 3, and then lastly the sin of his hands. So there is a kind of progression to sin here. It's this downward path to sin that leads to a complete reversal of values. You can't just taste sin and walk away from it. You can't just dabble in sin without being affected very significantly. Sin is enslaving, and so it is with this individual. According to David, the downward path of sin begins with rejecting God, and it ends with being hardened. Being hardened in sin. He says he does not despise evil. Doesn't have any loathing for it at all. He takes pride in it. Well, I mentioned a moment ago that we see a lot of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end in these first four verses. And you know how Paul gives a similar description of sin and apostasy. Apostasy is the beginning of the moral decay of those that are described in the first chapter. They first turn away from the revelation of God. He's known. It's not hard to know that there's a God. There's general revelation which declares him. But they suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness, and rather than worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation, and God gives them over. And they go into moral degeneracy, and it's a process, a downward process, to where they're not only practicing it at the end, they're encouraging others to join them in it. So what we have there, we have here. Here's transgression. Here's the transgressor. Here's the sinner. The revelation of him, it begins in a rejection of God's truth. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And the result of that, well, as Paul puts it in Romans, God gave them over. And here, that's the result as well. The end of the line in Romans, verse 32, Paul writes that they not only engage in the evil practice themselves, but also give hearty approval to those who practice those things as well. They call evil good and good evil. All of that because they did not honor God as God. You see that in the wicked. Their way, which does not take God into account, is a way of sin. It is a way in which crime is considered the best way. But God does exist. They take no account of Him. He's not before their eyes. But He is. He exists. And David describes God's goodness. He's described the wickedness of the godless person. Now he describes the goodness of God in four attributes in verses 5-6. First, he describes His loving kindness, His unfailing love for His people. He says it extends to the heavens. And to amplify that, in the next line, he says that the Lord's faithfulness reaches to the skies. It's the same picture, but the point is, it's boundless. You can't contain the loving kindness of God. It's limitless. God is unlike us. We are weak. We are faithless. I was having breakfast with some of the men in the church, younger men and businessmen, and they were talking about the business climate today, what it's like. And they were all almost laughing about it. Really laughing in terms of it being funny, but how common it is that contracts don't mean much anymore. They're not worth the paper they're written on. People will make contracts with you and break them. That's very common, evidently. Now, I'm sure that people write out contracts and sign them with the intention of keeping them and honoring them, but then when things get difficult, they think of themselves above all else and they protect themselves and they'll break a contract in order to gain what they want. Men, in and of themselves, are not faithful. And I think we can say even the best of us are weak and not faithful. God is not like that. God is always faithful. He makes promises to us, and He always keeps those promises. He joins Himself to us. He makes us His people, and He will never cast us off, even when we fail Him. That's a point that Paul makes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, if we are faithless, and we certainly are, every one of us, and I'm sure Paul, when he's writing that, was thinking, and we are, and I am. But he writes, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. God can't deny Himself. God can't lie. There are things that the Almighty God, the Omnipotent God, cannot do. He can't lie. He can't break His word. He can't forsake His people. First two are His loyalty, His loving kindness, and His faithfulness. And then the third and the fourth attributes are given in verse 6, His righteousness and His justice. His righteousness is compared to the mountains. It is impregnable. It is firm. It is stable. There's nothing more firm than that. At the end of the Mediterranean is the Rock of Gibraltar. And the Rock of Gibraltar on the other side, on the side of Africa, those two points were called the Pillars of Hercules. And the idea is they're firm. They can't be shaken. And that's a mountain. You don't shake a mountain. The wind can blow. And I saw on the news yesterday how the wind knocked down some big, nice houses up in Oklahoma City. Well, it can crush a beautiful, large, spacious home, turn it into a pile of toothpicks. Uproot trees, it can level great buildings, but mountains, they're not affected by that. And that's the idea here. His righteousness doesn't move. It is stable. It is unchangeable. It is absolutely reliable. God is absolutely reliable. His judgments, David says, are like a great deep. They are like the ocean. They are vast. They are unfathomable. We can't come to the end of them. They're beyond us. Well, that's the kind of God that is. That's the kind of God we serve, and that's who God is. He's a judge. And these men who have no regard for him, who don't have him before their eyes, will face him someday. But the kind of judge that he is not the kind of judge that men know. He can't be bribed. His justice can't be bought. It is stable. It is firm. It's fixed. And even the best attempts at justice among men, while it's a failure with men, is not a failure with God. He is absolutely just and righteous. He deals with men fairly and equally. And you can see that in the way he cares for his creation. What he's establishing here is God is righteous. He's not capricious. He's not like the gods of the ancient world, which had to be bribed. The sacrifices that were offered couldn't be trusted because they're made after the image of the men that worshiped them. God's not like that. He is righteous. His righteousness and his judgments are as firmly fixed as the mountains and as deep as the ocean, and he is faithful. He's a God of loving kindness. And David says you can see that in the way he deals with his creation. Just look around you, look at nature, and you can see the kind of God we have and that he can be trusted. He writes, "Thou preservest man and beast." He takes care of all of them in his providence with care and righteousness. It's very similar to what our Lord said in Matthew 11 and verse 29. You remember when he talks about taking care of the sparrows? They're not worth much. Buy two sparrows for a penny. And yet God knows about every sparrow that falls. He's there. It doesn't escape his mind. He knows about everything. He cares about every part of his creation, even the sparrow. And if he cares about the sparrow, doesn't he care about you? How much more? It's a point that he's making here. We can trust God. We can rely upon him. He's firm, he's fixed, he's reliable, he's righteous, and he is loving. Well, I think David's overwhelmed by these four attributes that he has spoken of, particularly, though, by God's loving kindness. In verse 7, he calls it precious. On the one hand, it's boundless. It extends to the heavens. On the other hand, it's rich. It's rich like treasure. It's precious. Loving kindness is a word for his special love for those that he has chosen. It's his unfailing love. It's been described as his covenantal love, his loyal love is a description of it. And it's the love that guarantees to his elect ones. It's the reason for the elect. It's the reason there is a people that he has chosen for himself. So taking that loyal aspect of God's love for the elect, Paul writes in Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, no one will. One can. Satan does. He uses God's people day and night, we're told. But it comes to nothing because Christ is taking care of everything for us. He's taking care of all of our sins. We stand in his righteousness. God will never let us go. So regardless of what charge is brought against us, we may be faithless, and I know that the charges that Satan brings against us are correct. He doesn't need to make up anything about us, but it cannot stand against us because it's all been paid for at the cross, and God refuses to give up his people. Well, the ungodly reject him, as we see in the first four verses of this psalm. So they know nothing of this great blessing that so impresses David and impresses all of us as we reflect upon it. They know nothing of his loving kindness. They know nothing of his eternal saving love and his personal care. His loving kindness is precious only to those whom, David says, take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. Now that's a beautiful picture of salvation and God's continuing constant care for us. He pictures us as being under God's wings. And the image you have there is of a hen gathering its chicks or of an eagle in its nest with its wings spread over its young, protecting them from some great storm. And you can just get the picture of that. It's little chicks cowering under the wings of their mother and the rain falling, maybe the hail falling, and it falls upon the wings of the mother hen, but the chicks are protected beneath those wings. And that's the picture that David is giving to us of God's care for us. He saves us, he protects us under his mighty wings, and he makes provision for us through his providence. That's the care that he gives to his people every day, which the wicked reject, mock, scoff at. In verses 8 and 9, David develops the care that God gives us in this world. He gives an abundance of it. He gives joy. He gives life and light. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house, he says. He doesn't define what the house of God is, where God's people drink their fill of the abundance of it. Could be this world. That is certainly true. Or it could be a way of describing his protection of us. But David knew the providential care and the abundance that God gave. He had experienced that in his life and would experience it in his life. And you remember when he flees from Absalom and he barely leaves Jerusalem with his life and has little at all, nothing. And he has a few men and they escape into the wilderness. But it's out there in the wilderness where his friend Barzillai brought him bread and an abundance of food. In 2 Samuel 17, some of it's described. Wheat, honey, cheese. An abundance was given to him. A feast was set before David out in the wilderness. And so I think David is saying here, the world is God's home. He rules it. Nature is his, and he can direct it and direct people to take care of his people so that we do drink the fill of the good things of God's house. God can and does provide for us in many ways, with much or with little, but provides for us in the best way as we trust him and live by faith. It's a good thing to remember in days like this, that God's not unmindful of the circumstances we're in, regardless of how the economy goes. We have a God that takes care of us. This word delights that David uses here when he says, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house and you give them to drink of the river of your delights, is literally the word Eden. And some think that David has made it a plural, but the word is at least the consonants are the same as the word for Eden, the Garden of Eden. And some have thought, and very well may be correct, that he is reflecting deliberately here on the Garden of Eden and in effect saying that which man lost through his sin and his rebellion, and Adam really fits, at least in his initial rebellion, with the kind of wicked person that's described here at the beginning of the psalm. What was lost through sin and wickedness in the garden can only be regained. The delights of the garden, the blessing of the garden, can only be gained by taking refuge under the wings of God, turning to him, looking to him in faith. He explains in verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. One of the commentators, Stuart Perrone, wrote, these are some of the most wonderful words in the Old Testament. Their fullness of meaning, no commentary can ever exhaust. I think that's true. These are very significant words. And as I said at the beginning, to my mind, the psalm really turns on verse 9 and the thoughts of this verse. Two thoughts. First of all, God is the creator. He's the source of all blessing. Not to get ahead of myself, but you see the connection here, or the truth, or the ideas of this verse reflected in the New Testament, where John writes in John 1:4 that in him, in Christ, in the Logos, the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. He joins life and light to Christ. He's the source of that. Well, he's the source of life, God is, the triune God as our creator. All physical life comes from him. Paul talks to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17 and tells them that this unknown God that you've made an altar to is the God that I preach, and it's in him that you live and move and exist. Your very existence finds its source in God. So physically we have our life from him, but of course spiritually we have our life from him. He's the fountain of life in every aspect. Physical life, spiritual life, and the source of all knowledge, understanding. In thy light we see light. In spiritual matters, the light of God, his revelation, shines light on all other subjects. We cannot know truth apart from God's truth. We have understanding of life by having understanding of God's revelation. Living under the light of God's truth is like living in the light of the sun. Remove the sun and we're in darkness. We can't see anything. Take it away and we're in the dark. We don't know which way to go. And it's the same idea with the light of God's Word. Apart from God's revelation, we are lost. We are in spiritual darkness. That explains the condition of the ungodly in the first four verses. They reject God, and so they reject His light, and they live in spiritual darkness. So they don't know right from wrong. They don't even know to care about it. They boast in their ignorance and their immorality and their rebellion. In order to know anything about ourselves, we must listen to our Creator. That makes sense. How can you know who you are and where you're going and what your purpose in life is if you don't know the one who created you? And if you deny him, if you say, well, there is no creator to know, there is no God, then you can never know. And people who do that so vociferously in these days in which we live, because we have these evangelical atheists writing their books about atheism today and taking great pride in it, they can't know anything. They can speculate, and they try to do that, and they talk about morality, but they have no ground for it, and they have no explanation for why we're here, and they have no hope at all. Now, if we want to know who we are, where we're going, we have to listen to the Creator. Hear Him. He has spoken. He's spoken in His creation generally, but He's spoken specifically in His special revelation in the Scriptures. Well, how do we know that the Bible is God's revelation? I think that the simplest answer, and I think the correct answer, is we know it by faith. We accept the Bible to be what it is, what it says that it is. It claims to be the Word of God. In a variety of ways it does that. Thus saith the Lord, or a prophet speaks and gives the Word of God. But in a variety of ways it claims to be the revelation of God, and we begin with faith. We trust that it is. We believe its testimony. We believe its word, just as you would believe the word of someone who says something to you. You trust them. That's what we do. And as we do that, we find it to be true. Calvin spoke of the self-authenticating scriptures. They authenticate themselves. They prove themselves. They speak to us and confirm to our own heart that they're true. Our confidence in the Word of God does not depend on the evidences. We don't need to build a case for the integrity and the truth of Scripture by looking at all kinds of evidences. That's not to say there aren't evidences. There are piles of evidence that these are reliable documents, that the Bible is reliable, the documents are old, have integrity, and all of that. But the Scriptures themselves bear the witness just in the reality of life. What they say fits life. And it speaks to us in the inner man. So we know, as God's children, that they're true. Let me illustrate it this way. You go outside on a sunny day. I've chosen this illustration many times, but it fits the statement in verse 9 and the reality. And you see the sun out, You don't need to debate whether the sun is out on a sunny day at noon in August, not in Texas. There's no doubt that it's there. Why? Because you have eyes to see it. And the child of God has eyes to see the truth, whereas those who are not born again don't have eyes to see it. It speaks to us, and we understand it, we see it. And so we begin with this. And if we don't begin with the Word of God, we can't see anything. In thy light we see light. Take away the Word of God, we have no understanding. Spurgeon said, we need no candle to see the sun. We see it by its own radiance, and then see everything else by the same luster. We don't need proofs to know that this is true. It shines out in its truth to us. Just as the sun is self-authenticating, the Word of God is self-authenticating. It speaks clearly to the believer's heart, to the person with a new heart who's been given eyes to see. It's not just a quaint phrase that our Lord uses, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The one who has the ability to understand will understand. Those who don't, don't. And they have that ability by God's grace. And it's in the light of this truth, the Word of God, that a believing person comes to understand himself and all of life. Let me give an illustration, and then I'm going to come to the conclusion. Every once in a while you meet someone who says something that really bears out what you knew was true. And I think it's true with all of us. I baptized a man here 10, 15 years ago, maybe more than that. He was a young believer and he gave me his testimony. It's an interesting testimony. He'd only recently become a believer and he was recounting his experience to me that he had been listening to the teaching on the Bible for some time. He'd been listening to Dr. Johnson on the radio, on WRR. And as I recall, he, one Sunday morning, pulls up to the golf course, and he's listening to Dr. Johnson expounding something. And he said he realized at that moment, as he put it, that the Bible is true. He just realized it. And when he did, he said, everything fell into place. He understood he was a sinner. He understood that Christ was the Savior, and he trusted in him. He's not here anymore. They moved to another city. But that's this verse. That's what David is writing here. You know it's true. You realize it's true, and then it sheds light on everything. On yourself, on life, on the world to come. That's what David is saying. So you see the importance. Importance is almost a weak word. The necessity, the life and death necessity of beginning with God's Word. In your light we see light. Take your light away, we have nothing. That's where we begin. These men at the beginning reject that, and their end is what we see here at the end of the psalm. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. We avoid that only by heeding the Word of God, knowing that it's true and believing it. So what a blessing it is to have the Scriptures. They're God's light. There's no book like this. And in it, we have life. So may God enable us to cherish it and to study it and to follow it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the truth of this psalm. And it's true, as the commentator pointed out, a very profound verse, verse 9, one that we could write commentary upon commentary upon. You're the source of life. You're the source of light. In your light we see light. Help us to live in the light of your word, learning about you, learning all that you would have us to do. Thank you that you're faithful. Your loving kindness never fails. We know that from your word. And as we trust your word, we find it to be true in experience. We thank you that you are a faithful and generous God. We thank you most of all for giving us eternal life in your Son, who is light and life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.